ask you to turn to Psalm 133. Of course, my wife and I had some time away over the last couple of weeks, and I was reminded of this whole issue of unity and the testimony that unity is when we were speaking with a couple that we had met. And my wife and I are best friends, as we have been married now 29 years tomorrow, and we just enjoy being with one another. And this other couple has been married over 20 plus years, and yet there was a difference in their relationship and our relationship, and they noticed that. And so my wife had the opportunity to speak with the wife for some time as she questioned her about our relationship, and it just caused me to think about this issue of unity and the testimony that unity is to others as they see it. And so Psalm 133 gives us this reality and a picture of that in light of that, and it really highlights, I think, for us the unity that we have in Christ because of His death on the cross. David says this: "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life everlasting." If you were to take out a piece of American currency, you would find printed on it the Latin words, e pluribus unum. Those words represent what was the ideal of the founding fathers of our nation. It means out of one, or I should say, one out of many. That's what it means. One out of many. Carries the ultimate idea of unity for our country, one common people formed out of many different people groups. That's what e pluribus unum stands for. In fact, the founding fathers of our country called it one nation under God. One nation under God. It was a unity that was under God, but it has not taken this country long to realize that that ideal is not as easily attainable. Today, we have all kinds of competing groups, some even hostile toward others, and yet all are seeking their own way. They're all seeking their own agenda, their own desires. All are doing what is right in their own eyes. Dangerous at its very best. The whole desire for unity has been fractured in our world. And sadly, the one place that it shouldn't happen, the one place where fractures of unity should never take place, has not been immune to it. Because fracturing happens in the church. The church of all places is to be one. It is commanded throughout Scripture that we are to be one. We are to be like-minded. And yet, in so many ways, the evangelical church as a whole, like our nation as a whole, is not unified, but rather divided. And yet, here in Psalm 133, as you can see, it's all about unity. It's about the unity of those who live closest together. It is about brothers. Most likely the brothers of the family of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, as he's speaking here, because it's David talking. But I believe the intent here is on a greater family. I believe the intent of David is even bigger than simply just the 12 tribes of Israel. I think the intent, at least by the Holy Spirit, through the words of David here, is a unity in the family of God as a whole. This is about unity amongst God's chosen people. Israel, of course, being the chosen people of God from the Old Testament, and all of us who know Jesus Christ by faith as Gentiles being grafted in to that family of God. It seems then that the real question to be asking is this: can unity be achieved? Is real unity possible? Of course, the only obvious biblical answer to that question or to those questions is yes. And we know that because it's commanded by God. Unity is a command by God that we be unified. And if God commands something, then it's not impossible. In order to do what God has commanded, however, we must accomplish it only through the power of God. Now, I want us to think for a moment at the opposite side of unity. Before we really delve into this text really quickly, I just want us to think about the opposite. The opposite of unity is separation. It is not togetherness. It is apartness, if you will. It was separation from God that sin ushered into the creative order of God when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden. And it's from that sin then that unity with God was broken. Before the fall, Adam and Eve had a unity with God. They were together with God. They were walking. Adam was walking with God in the cool of the day. He was discipling even his own wife in the things of God. And they were in this unity with God, this union that was great and wonderful. And yet sin entered in and broke that unity. So that if unity was going to be restored, God would have to do something. God would have to bring someone on the scene that would and that could restore that true unity that he had with his creation before the fall. Of course, we know Jesus Christ brings that unity. Jesus Christ is that unity that we need between God and man. It is Jesus Christ that not only restores the unity between God and man, but it is Jesus Christ that brings unity between man and man. So here's the main drive, if you will, of this entire sermon this morning. Here's the main drive. It's this. Without our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, there will never be unity. Without our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, unity is an impossibility. You will not have unity with God, and you will not have unity between one another. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 these words, "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Of course, we understand that all Scripture is God-breathed, and so therefore those are the words of God through the Apostle Paul that everything must be done in unity. One mind, the same love, united in spirit, one purpose. So it is the larger group, if you will, those who know Jesus Christ, pulling in the one same direction. It's our relationship with God, then, that motivates and undergirds unity within the body of Jesus Christ, the church. Sin simply separates in all of its forms. That's what sin does. It separates brothers, but Christ unifies. And so here in Psalm 133, the psalmist makes this massively grand declaration about unity. And then he gives a description of unity by way of an illustration. He first makes this grand declaration in verse 1. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." We could repeat that sentence in this way. True unity is worth seeing. True unity is worth seeing. In other words, it is both good and it is pleasant to see. Hebrew writer, by the word good, means beneficial. It is beneficial for us to be a part of it. And pleasant simply means delightful. It is both beneficial and it is delightful for us to be a part of unity. True unity is both of those things. They are involved. It is beneficial. It is delightful for all who are involved in it. It is beneficial and delightful for those who are around it. And it brings joy to all when brothers dwell, notice, together in unity. In other words, the benefit and the delight is for everyone. And notice, I find this very interesting because this sometimes is so opposite of how we think that where unity or peace comes from. Notice he says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Did you notice that it does not come from manufactured surface kind of peace that accommodates sinful desires for sinful people to live apart? Unity does not happen when sinful desires are allowed to rule the day and sinful people choose to just separate. That's not unity. I think sadly, sometimes we convince ourselves lack of close proximity with others will bring real peace. If I just stay away from certain kinds of people, if I just don't go around these people anymore, or if I just stay away from my spouse, or if I stay away from my friends, or if I stay away from the church, or if I stay away from whatever it is, that will bring me peace. But that isn't true unity, and that isn't peace. Every time I think about a tsunami, I think of this whole issue of peace. People who are about to receive a tsunami that's way out in the ocean think there is no tsunami because there's no problem on the surface of the water. The tsunami is under the water, stirring, stirring, stirring until it gets closer and closer and closer, and pretty soon it's upon you with devastating effects. Surface calmness is no sign of peace. What brings benefit, what brings delight, is the togetherness of God's people. That's what's beautiful. That's what's delightful. That's what brings joy to all who are involved. And that's what brings delight and joy for all to see. Why? Because being separated or being one who separates is an ugly and sinful practice. In fact, it is one thing that God hates, I should say. Proverbs 6:19 says there are six things that God hates, seven that are abomination, and the last one is those who spread strife, those who separate brothers. Let's listen to what else God says about those who drive wedges of separation. Proverbs 16:28, a perverse man spreads strife. A slanderer separates intimate friends. Proverbs 17:9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. When he speaks of repeating, that's gossiping. Speaking of it over and over and over again to others who have no part. Proverbs 18:1, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. In other words, those who drive wedges between one another are slanderers, they're gossipers, and they go against all sound wisdom. Listen to what God says to Israel in Ezekiel chapter 14. It says, for anyone of the house of Israel or of the immigrants who stay in Israel, who separates himself from me, who sets up his idols in his heart, who puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, he says, the Lord will be brought to answer him in my own person. In other words, if you want to live that way, if you want to have that in your heart, if you want to worship the idols of your heart in those kinds of ways and separating yourself from God and those who love you and the church itself, then you better be ready to face the reality of God Himself upon you. It will be God who will separate. Separation is a deadly, deadly sin. God desires unity. It's what He wants to see in His people. And yet, it's what Satan hates. Satan works night and day to undermine it in relationships, and especially to undermine it in the church. Why? Because when a church is fractured, the people of the world look at that and go, why do I need God? Prior to Jesus Christ going to the cross, he prayed, and he said in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's you and I. Jesus says, I'm not just praying for the ones that I taught here when I was here, Father, but I'm praying for all those who hear through their word that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. He says, why? Here's the goal. That the world may believe that you did send me. You see, our oneness has a testimony reality to it. The relationship of a husband and wife in front of the world has a church body testimony to the world about the unification principles and power of Jesus Christ. So here's the point. What makes unity among brothers so beautiful is the fact that it shows the world who Jesus Christ is. Good, beneficial, it is delightful. Why? Because people see Jesus Christ in that. How? Because the world is so fractured by sin, and it is Christ who brings true and lasting unity. And notice here in this psalm that unity is first and foremost a gift from God. Notice it's a gift from God. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. That's how good it is to see that. How wonderful it is to see the reality of a unified relationship. It's like a rare gem. You cannot artificially build brotherhood among men. It will not happen. You can artificially make rubies and precious stones in artificial manufacturing plants, but you cannot manufacture real unity. We like to join clubs. I belong to a gym, but I'm not unified with them. I'm linked with them, but I don't have unity with them. Unity comes through Jesus Christ. There cannot be unity in those kinds of things because God... Listen, we cannot have unity. There will not be unity in the world. There will not be unity in relationships, oftentimes, because God is not the father of all men. That may shock you to hear me say that. God is not the father of all men. Listen, God is the creator of all men. But God is the father of those who know Jesus Christ by faith. He's the judge of all men. Jesus Christ will judge all men, and yet God the Father is the father of those who are His children. He is the creator of all men. And what the world needs to see is a true unified brotherhood among those who are God's children. And so David here declares that there is a unique beauty. There is a unique, picturesque beauty with unity among brothers and sisters who are Christian. And then he gives an illustration concerning this unity. Notice what he says first in verse 2. He says, unity first is a blessing from God. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. This is a picture of the anointing of one for his priestly office. Aaron being the first priest of the nation of Israel. It was prescribed by God that this be done. It was a directive of God. And it was a blessing that was conferred from God. It wasn't that man decided this. God was the one that set this apart. God was the one that orchestrated this. It was a gift from God. It was a blessing conferred from God. And David, you notice, emphasizes that reality here in this psalm when he says it was coming down. It was coming down. In the verse 3, it's coming down. The coming down emphasizes the reality of the blessing of God. All of that indicates that unity is from above. It is from God. It is that which covers the whole person. Now think about it for a moment in light of relationships, in light of disunity. We are all sinners. Anybody here who would like to say they're not a sinner needs to turn to 1 John that says if you say you're not a sinner, you call God a liar. We're all sinners. Even after salvation, we still sin, sadly. We still make choices that fulfill the desires of our flesh, even though we have the power by the Holy Spirit to do what is right and honoring to God. We're all sinners. And the first mark of sin is that it separates. That's what it does. It creates disharmony. It's disunifying. So if we're going to be immunized against that, then God must overcome the effects of sin. He must plant the seeds of harmony within us. And so, like the anointing oil upon the priest in his consecrating ceremony for his office, so too, just like Aaron the priest, so too, through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, you and I have been anointed with the oil of the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit in us that comes from God. All real unity then, all lasting unity, all unity that is of God must come from God, or it's superficial unity. Or it's just a manufactured kind of thing that we call unity, but isn't unity at all. If unity isn't born out of a heart's desire to reflect God's purity and His holiness, if unity isn't that desire that undergirds why we're together, then real unity is not there. Unity is a reflection, the joy of being in Christ. So David sees in the priest a unit, all of the parts working in unity toward the end goal of glorifying God. Same with us. We are individual pieces, and yet in the body of Christ, being individual pieces, we are all one unit so that in everything God is glorified. All pulling in the same direction. So David says, first, unity is found from God. It's a gift coming from God. It is from above. And yet, at the same time, it is a blessing from God that isn't just for a certain few. It is for all. It is for the great and the small. Notice what he says in verse 3. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. It illustrates that unity is a blessing from God. Mount Hermon was to the north. It was a very large mountain, the highest peak in Israel, in fact, Mount Hermon. And Mount Zion was to the south, not as high, and by way of comparison, actually very small. And yet, notice the gift of God is for both of them. Dew on Mount Hermon that comes from God that flows down to the smaller. It is a blessing on both. It is a gift of God for both and on both, this reality of unity. The blessings, the delight, what comes from it, the goodness, the pleasantness, the delightfulness of it, the beauty of it, compared to the dew. Dew coming down on both. I know something. I was driving this morning thinking about this. You know, dew never happens in a storm. You never have dew on things in a storm. Why? Because storms stir everything up. That's what they do. Dew is present when it's still, when it's quiet, when it's peaceful. Strife and bickering, worry, they never bring about God's unity. Why? Because unity can't be manufactured where strife exists. Cannot be. Unity is a gift from God that comes to those who willingly dwell together. How? By individually glorifying God so that God is glorified in the whole. God gives blessings to unified people. People are unified when individually they are unified with God in their hearts through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice the blessing in verse 3. For there the Lord commanded the blessing. What is that? Life forever. That's everlasting life. That's salvation. There's a blessing where there's unity. It's this testimony of Jesus Christ. They see the reality of who Jesus Christ is. They see your life. They see why you live the way you do, why you act the way you do when someone is attacking you or when someone is ridiculing you or when the world seems to be going crazy and that everybody else seems to be doing what is right in their own eyes, yet you still just simply want to honor God. They see why that is. You're a testimony of Jesus Christ. You're a testimony to life everlasting. God's Spirit is quenched. And the people of God are not living in unity. God's Spirit is quenched when the church is a fractured place. A fractured church is not a place where souls are saved. It's not a place where growth in Christ takes place. Fractured relationships don't reflect the glory of God. No one is going to be fooled. No one's going to be fooled. Listen, the outside world knows. The outside world knows that when they see those who truly seek God's desires, they know there's something there. They're not going to be fooled by some manufactured sense of peace where you only show this kind of manufactured togetherness when you're in some special occasion when people are watching, but at home you're falling apart. Nobody's going to be fooled by that. So what does the church or what does that kind of relationship look like? Well, I'll turn back to it for a moment to where we read Scripture this morning, Acts chapter 2. Where does a church or you and I as people begin to reflect that in our relationships? How does that take place? How do we begin to reflect that? I just want to spend just a second here in Acts chapter 2 because we read it this morning. But notice verse 42 says of the beginning church, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I hope you notice when we read it this morning or even looking at it right now as you have the Bible on your lap, that this church, even though it was now a large church, I hope you notice that it didn't boast in its largeness and say, oh, that God must be doing something because we're just this large, exploding church. Notice it didn't boast about that even though 3,000 people were added to their number in one day. I don't know what we'd do if God did that here. We'd have to rent out the Verizon Center or something. 3,000 souls in one day. Bright lights attract a lot of bugs. These weren't bugs. These were real believers. Church began with 12 apostles, and now there are so many they can't do it, so they seek out men to do the work of the ministry. Everybody's involved. It wasn't a perfect place, I'm sure. It had its problems, I guarantee that. All churches do. But it was a model in a whole lot of ways, and the main reason that these were unified Christians is because these Christians were devoted Christians. You see what it says? And they were continually devoting themselves. That word continually is occupy yourself diligently with. It's a self-activity. No one else makes you do this. This is a self-activity. Occupying yourself diligently with devotion. With this devoting reality of your life. Devoted to what? Notice verse 42. Devoted to the apostles' teaching. I just want to stop there and highlight this. This is the only one we're going to just really highlight. Devoted to teaching. They were devoted to the Word of God. They were devoted to the Word of God. I guarantee you, if they weren't devoted to the Word of God, none of the other things would have mattered. They would have cared less about fellowship. They would have cared less about having meals together. They would have cared less about prayer. But because they're devoted to the Word of God, they are a reflection of true unity. This was the mark of their hearts. This is to be the mark of our hearts. Real unity, no matter what kind of relationship, no matter if it's a husband and wife, no matter if it's a family unit, no matter if it's two people who never saw each other but are believers in Jesus Christ, no matter if it's an entire group within a church, no matter what kind of relationship it is, real unity can only be established around a common set of convictions and beliefs. And what drew these believers together, what drew them together was the common devotion to the Word of God. They were not devoted to a church building. They were not devoted to some person. They were devoted to the Word of God. You notice it says, and they were devoted to this apostle or that apostle. It doesn't say that. In fact, 1 Corinthians says, don't do that. Don't say, I am of Apollos and I am of Paul. They were devoted to the Word of God. Think about it for a moment. First century church, it would have been a great temptation. Great temptation for them to look back. And not just look back a long way, look back just a few days to Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and the great movement of God and all of this experience was going on in them. And oh my goodness, everybody was feeling something. It would have been easy for them to look back to that and say, I just want to have that again. I just want to feel that again. That's not what they were devoted to. They were devoted to the Word of God, to the teaching. Teaching of the Word of God. They determined to do what God had called them to do. They were devoted to being taught the Word of God. That's why they were continually around, occupying themselves with that. They were committed to learning God's Word. They were studious people. So this morning, as we approach our communion time, I want us to remember that this is what the world is waiting for. This is what the world is looking at. It's looking at the church. It's looking at the evangelical community, and it's saying, why should we listen to you? Why should we hear you at all? You know what it needs to see? It needs to see a people who are devoted to the Word of God. It needs to see a church. It needs to see an individual Christian in a relationship with God that is an outflow of his life in Jesus Christ that is devoted to the Scriptures. We must be one in Christ, one in his Word, devoted to the teaching of the Word of God. The world needs to see that. We're not islands. We're not islands unto ourselves. We need to be together. We need to be devoted to the teaching. We need to be devoted to being together continually so that the world sees us and says, you know, something's different with them. To separate and to be separate is sin. God hates it, Proverbs 6 says. He who separates himself seeks his own desires. I think Ed said it in Sunday school this morning as he was sharing about Honduras. They will know that you are my disciples by your love. By your love. Love for one another, love for Jesus Christ, love for His Word, love for the fellowship of the brethren. And God sees that we are one together. The world stands in wonder, and God blesses the church. That's what communion's about. I was thinking about this recently. This is sometimes we come to the communion table and we oftentimes just go through the ritual, right? We hear about the death of Jesus. We hear that He died for my sins. We hear that His blood took His blood to shed for me. And we forget the reality of what all that means in practice. And the communion table wasn't just simply that Christ died for our sins and rose again and it was a remembrance to us. It is that, but it's a remembrance of the unity that He brings to us. We're unified in Christ. We must be together that the world might see us and see Christ through us. Let's bow together as you prepare your hearts for the table. Father, this morning we are reminded of these things, the wonder and joy of unity among brethren. Marriages that are satisfied together because each individual is serving and striving for Christ in them, glorifying God in their individual lives that they might glorify God together as a family. Siblings who are walking together in unity and the testimony of Jesus Christ is being seen in their life because they want to serve one another with joy. Family members, church in the church, who walk together not because there aren't difficulties among us, but simply because we want to honor Christ regardless. And so we're willing to die to self, to devote ourselves to the Word of God, to hearing the Word, to living the Word, to not succumbing to our own selfishness and avoid time with God's people for our own sakes, that we might glorify Christ, that the watching world, the neighbors around this place, those who see us come here week in and week out, those in our workplace, those in our families, relatives, People in our neighborhoods would ask us, what's different about you? Father, we're grateful that you have given us the gift of the Holy Spirit that we might accomplish these things. Christ said, I must go. It's to your prophet that I go, he said. The prophet is the Holy Spirit within us. We're grateful that we have that. We're grateful for Jesus Christ. Lord, as we contemplate these things prior to our time in communion, may they be impactful on our heart, that you might be glorified in it all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.